Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, knowing that you are sovereign over all things, loving and sustaining and caring, and even in the hardest of times, you walk with us through that. So we entrust those for whom this week has been a particularly difficult one, and ask that you would sustain and strengthen them and give them wisdom and insight. And we pray for others who on this Father's Day are delighting in being together as family, for those who are grieving on this Father's Day for losses in their own connection, and pray that you would minister your grace and love to each in their own way. And we pray together that you would give us a vision of your heart for the world, so that we might respond as you would have us respond. Be with us to that end, we pray, as we open your word in Christ's name. Amen. If you've ever been to Niagara Falls, probably your reaction is a lot like mine. I've been there a number of times in different seasons of the year, and even when there's ice over the region, there's just this huge thundering noise that goes on relentlessly, and the sheer power of the water that comes rushing from Lake Erie down the Niagara River over the precipice and on down to Lake Ontario is just awesome, and the spray, and you get on Made of the Mist. Back in 1847, right in that area, a very interesting contest was announced by an engineer named Charles Ellet. It was a kite-flying contest. And the goal was to fly a kite from one side of the gulf, the gorge, just below the Whirlpool Rapids, over to the other side. And he announced there would be a prize of $5, which was a lot of money in those days, and so it grew a lot of contestants. As it happened, it was January, and the winner was a 15-year-old boy, an American named Homan Walsh, who went downriver, crossed to the Canadian side, came along the escarpment, and then flew a kite. And the first time he flew it, it fell into the gorge. So he had to wait 8 days for weather conditions to get right, and he flew it the second time and managed to crash land it on the other side, because the idea wasn't just to fly the kite, but to land it on the other side. See, Ellet wasn't just interested in flying kites. He was interested in building a bridge. And there was no way they could get across. The gorge at that point is 825 feet wide. It's about 200 feet deep. The rapids are way too strong to take it across by boat. And so when Homan Walsh crashed his kite on the other side, they tied the string to a tree. And then they took a rope and they pulled the rope across and then tied that. And then they connected a heavier rope and pulled that across, and then they pulled a heavier rope again until finally they pulled a 2,000-foot cable across to the other side. And in the interim, they had built 50-foot towers on either side, and they put the cable over the top of the towers and anchored it in behind on either side, and now they had a suspended cable. Now, Ellet was a bit of a showman, and he'd built a wire cage that was attached by pulleys to this cable. And he hand-cranked himself across the river and then sold trips for $1 a person across. And on the first day, 126 people went across, cranking their way across a gulf that had never been bridged before in history. Eventually, they built a little 3-foot-wide pedestrian bridge across. And for the first time, the two sides of the Niagara Gorge were connected together. Later were to come railroad bridges and other kind of bridges. But that was the first step. You know, bridge building is a fascinating thing. It is creative. It is costly. It is challenging, and sometimes far more challenging than other times. And it's interesting that the Bible never uses the image of a bridge, as far as I can remember, to talk about what the gospel's all about. Probably because Israel's not a land that's full of bridges and rivers. Whatever's there is relatively easy to span, at least at good parts of the year. But The gospel is about God bridging an unbridgeable gulf. It is about God sending his Son so that there is a way between man and himself. There's one God and one mediator, one bridge, the man, Christ Jesus. And that imagery of the bridge connects what God has done in Christ. But it also is about what God calls his people to do to a lost world. That we're to be bridge builders. We're to be bridge makers. We're to bring together that which is unconnected, because that's what the bridge is all about. It is connecting the unconnected. And God the Spirit has sent us to be about the task of building bridges for the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, ultimately, only God can bring man and himself together, but we're called into that process. So as we're thinking about that, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28 this morning as we're talking about being the church God intends us to be. I will build my church, Jesus said. I will build my bridge-building community. And we're thinking about what it means to be called to love our neighbors as ourself over this month and what that means specifically in terms of the gospel. Now, in Matthew chapter 28, we have what has come to be known as the Great Commission. The last words recorded in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28, verse 16, which kind of stand there at the end to capture what the gospel of Matthew has been all about and now where it is going in God's purposes. Then the 11 disciples, we read, went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted, it reads, perhaps hesitated, some were confused. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Now, what I want to do this morning is think about this familiar passage of Scripture, at least familiar to a significant number of us, that stands as the kind of marching orders of the Lord Jesus to the community of people left until he comes. And then I want to think about how we want to try and live that out at Trinity Church and how we believe God is calling us to live that out. So let's look, first of all, at the passage. And it seems to me there is not just the Great Commission here. There is a great claim, a great commission, and a great promise. We're first of all introduced to the setting, the 11 disciples. It's after the resurrection. The 11 disciples went to Galilee. Now, a number of other things happened after the resurrection of Jesus. Matthew passes that over to focus on when they returned to the place where it had all begun for them. It was in Galilee that Jesus had first begun his ministry. It was in Galilee where they'd first encountered Jesus. It was Galilee that they had first heard Jesus call them to come, and "I will make you fishers of men." It was in Galilee that they had walked with Jesus and served with Jesus and done ministry with Jesus. There had been other places other than that, but that had been the focus of their ministry. And now they're back in Galilee. And it's going to be the place now that becomes the launching pad for the great movement of the church out of the world. Now you need to understand, Galilee is a backwater. It is a place that is not the center of civilization. It isn't the kind of place where you expect great movements to come. Those who are with Jesus, the 11, Judas has committed suicide, aren't the kind of people that you would expect to build a great movement on. These were very ordinary working men. They didn't have money. They didn't have connections. They didn't have resources. They didn't have education. They didn't have experience. They were, in every human term, utterly under-equipped, actually unequipped, unqualified to do what Jesus is going to call them to do. But what he's committed to do is to give them a promise that begins everything he's going to say. Now, even here, We're not sure whether only the 11 are described in verse 17. When they, the 11, saw him, they worshiped him. And they'd had experience with him. We also know there was others gathered around. Maybe they are the ones of whom it says some hesitated, some were uncertain. Even if it was the disciples, that's understandable. Which of us? I mean, how many times would it take you to meet somebody who'd been risen from the dead to really believe this was the case? And so these are not people who are all primed up, ready to go. They've encountered Jesus. They've experienced the unexplainable. But there's this wonder about them. And Jesus suddenly appears and makes a claim that classifies him in terms that as Jews they could only understand as making a claim only fitting on the lips of God. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Not power, all authority. Now the difference is power is might and force, but authority is legitimate right. And Jesus is claiming to have legitimate authority. Satan has power, Jesus has authority. And he is claiming to have authority given to him by God the Father. It is the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. And it is the claim that he has authority in the same realm that God himself does. It is an audacious claim. But he gives it to say, I am now the risen Lord. You've known me in Galilee as the one, well, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. They'd known Jesus in weakness, but now he's the risen Christ. And he will soon be the exalted Christ at the right hand of heaven, the conqueror of death, and the rightful heir of everything in all creation. And so he begins by this promise so that we will understand we're not in this on our own. We're not in this on our own strength or our own ability. And we are under the orders of the Lord of heaven and earth. So both of those things converge. This is not spoken simply to those 11 people. This is spoken to me. This is spoken to you as the marching orders of the risen Christ for his people in the world. And so we have that commission with that great claim. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Then comes the action. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. Now, I don't want to get into the grammar of this, but there is one main command in this passage. And there are three things that are commanded that kind of link in. And the central command, the only direct imperative, is make disciples of all the nations. It's not a call to go and simply make converts, but go and make disciples. It's worth spending a moment on that. The word disciple means a follower. Not simply a learner, but a learner who has apprenticed himself to someone to live and to learn. But in Jesus' case, the idea of being a disciple was something unique and different. You see, a disciple came under a rabbi so that he in turn could become a rabbi. But Jesus doesn't make us disciples so we graduate from him. He calls us to be making disciples, that is, Christ followers. People who will not only follow where he leads, but will become what he calls them to become and will become more and more like him. And a disciple is defined by his relationship to a master. So he's not calling them to adopt simply a way of life. He's calling them to call people to follow a master. A disciple is defined by a relationship to Jesus, not simply by the truth he knows or the practices he has. So the call is invest yourself in the life of people and call them to a personal commitment and a relationship to me that will define them. And I not only want you to do that, I want you to go and make disciples of all the nations. And we read this, and not only was it audacious, I mean, here's a group of 11 men primarily in Galilee, this little backwater. It was impossible. It was calling them to cross the greatest barrier of their day, the barrier between Jews and Gentiles. Forget everything they'd learned about separating themselves from the Gentiles and go and be actively involved in a mission that was going to take them into different cultures and different places and peoples of different backgrounds to build bridges in every kind of direction. And the same call is on us. It is a call to be disciple-making bridge builders or bridge builders who make disciples, to go to the kinds of people and the kinds of places. It is a call to go to the ends of the earth, but it is also a call to go to the margins of our community or the margins of our relationships, outside of our connection, to look around and see people who have a gulf between them and God because they have not yet come to faith and trust in Christ, and deliberately to seek to build bridges to bring them into the position where they can hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, we cannot coerce people across that bridge, but we can make it possible by the leading of God the Holy Spirit, so that they hear the gospel in an intelligible and an attractive way, so that they can make a decision to become personal followers of the Lord Jesus. So you'll notice that there's three things that link into that statement. Jesus says, first of all, therefore, go and make disciples, so that they were to be proactive. It was to be a movement outward, rather than a movement toward them, that they were to take initiative, they were to take creativity. Now, as I've said, the major part of the command is make disciples. It isn't on going, but the word going comes with a command thing to say, listen, this is a call upon us to be engaged in this, because this is the heart of God, who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Then he says, we are not only to go, but you'll notice he says in verse 19, we are to be baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In other words, we are to call them to a new identity, to a new connection, because baptism is, first of all, a public change of identity. It is a new alliance. So we're not going so that they can make a privatized relationship to Jesus part of their life. We are calling them to a public commitment, identifying themselves under the name and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the essence of baptism. That is why Jesus calls people to be baptized. It is a public identification with him, of a person saying, I am a disciple. I am a follower of Christ. It is why I believe the only ultimate way to put this together is it is an act that a believer chooses as his initial act of identification with Christ. And why, if you've not been baptized, you have not obeyed Jesus at a very significant part of his calling in your life, that you obey him as he's called you to publicly identify with him in the way he asked us to. And the third part of this is that we are to be engaged in going, we are to be engaged in baptizing, and we're to be engaged in teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Now, there's two parts of that. That it says, if you're going to be a Christ follower, you have to be a Christ thinker. You have to know what he taught. You have to think as he taught. You have to believe as he called us to believe. You call me teacher and Lord, Jesus says in John 13. You're right. That's what I am. Now, it's interesting the order Jesus used. You call me teacher and Lord. Because unless you know what he teaches, you cannot do what he says. He cannot truly be Lord unless he has taught you. But Jesus' emphasis, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And he places himself, in a sense here, above the law of the Old Testament. He says, I'm not telling you to go and teach Torah, the law of Moses. I'm calling you to call people to a relationship with me in which they're publicly identified as my followers and they're living their lives knowledgeably in obedience to what I've commanded. And then Jesus follows that with what we can only call the great promise. And look, I'm with you always, right to the end of the age. I'm with you in this. It's interesting that that's been a promise that's been used by God in powerful ways for missionaries to go to the ends of the world. In a couple of weeks, Elizabeth and I expect to be standing at Victoria Falls as we go to Zambia to be involved in ministry there. And whenever I think of Victoria Falls, I inevitably think of David Livingstone making his way through Africa as a missionary in the 19th century. But he said, "Do you know what supported me through all these years of exile among people whose language I did not know and whose attitude toward me was often hostile and always uncertain? It was this. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It is the word of a gentleman who always keeps his word." Or James Gilmore, who went to Mongolia and said in the 1800s, when that was an enormous journey, said, "When I was in England, I thought I heard the Lord Jesus saying to me, 'James, go to Mongolia.' But when I got here, I discovered that he'd been saying, 'James, come to Mongolia,' because I had been there ahead of you." But it's not just a promise for David Livingstone. It's not just a promise for James Gilmore. It's a promise for you in your workplace. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. It's a promise for you and your family, which may be more hostile, it seems, than Mongolia. I'm with you always to the end of the age. I'm with you in your community. I'm with you in your school situation. I'm with you always. Not simply to make you comfortable, but to make you a bridge builder, to enable you to carry out my mission. Now let's spend a few minutes thinking about what we think that means in part for Trinity Church. And we tried to ally this as a thing of where we are in the community under four kind of labels. First of all, we believe Jesus is calling us to be an attractional community, to be salt and light in this community, as Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before people that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." One of the passages that has stuck out in my mind is one buried in the middle of Titus chapter 2. And Paul is writing to a servant, a slave, and he says, "Teach servants to do thus and thus, and then so that in every way they may make the teachings about God our Savior attractive, so that they may adorn the gospel." And we're called to be a people that first of all adorns the gospel as a community by the quality of our life, to let our light shine before people, to in the midst of a dark and perverse generation, as Philippians chapter 2 says, to shine like stars in the universe. Leslie Newbegin went as a missionary to India and served there for a number of years and then moved back to Great Britain. And when he came back to Great Britain, he was astonished to discover that the missionary task in Great Britain had become, if anything, even harder than it was in India, because the changes between World War I and on into the modern time had been so profound. And in the midst of that, he asked, how do we make a difference? How do we make an impact? And here is what he wrote. "How is it possible that the gospel should be credible, that people should come to believe that the power which has the last word in human affairs is represented by a man hanging on a cross? I'm suggesting that the only answer, the only hermeneutic of the gospel, is a congregation of men and women who believe it and live by it." And it will only be as we are an attractional community because we are living what we believe, because our families are different, because fathers on Father's Day are stepping up to the plate as men who are godly, committed to invest in their lives and their children and into the lives of their wife. And that obviously applies across the whole family realm. And as we live our marriages and as we live in our business community and as we live in our relationships, we've got to be a attractional community, first of all, by the fact that people look at what's going on here, and not because of who we are, but because we take the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God seriously, say, what's making those people different? And if we are not that kind of people, if all we have is God words, but not the life of God within us, we cannot be an attractional community. But another part of being an attractional community is to have ministries of excellence that reach out to people in our community so we can say, come and see. And so we want to, and thank God for children's ministries and youth ministries and other special ministries, Light and Power and women's ministries and other places where we want to be able to say to people, come and see, come and hear, come and understand what the gospel is. We'll care. And so there's a need here among us to build attractional ministries so that you are able to invite your neighbors and your friends and other people and say, come and see. There's magnet events that we try to have. Special opportunities ranging from one far end of the scale, such as Halloween happening, which is just sort of come and enjoy us, but purpose to help move them toward the gospel, to other specific outreach events where you can say to a friend and to a neighbor, come and see, come and hear. And in that way, to make it possible. On Sunday mornings, our purpose is not to gather and speak to those who do not yet know Christ. But there ought to be a sense as you come that we can be saying, come and see. This is what happens when Christ followers meet together. And recognize we'll be sensitive to the fact that many are not yet followers of Christ, and yet be who we are so that they can see something of the glory of God. Now, that's our first calling. But a second calling is that we're not only an attractional community that comes and sees, but we are a missional community that serves and shares. Now, missional has become a kind of buzzword, but it is a great word to capture something of significance. There is a biblical concept of saying, come and see. But the passion of the gospel is go and show and tell. And so another part is to say, ministry isn't just happening here. It's not on Reservoir Road that we serve. We're called to move into the community for the glory of God. One of the great temptations of a local church, and I fight it in my own life, is to become a cruise ship. And a cruise ship is designed for the comfort of people who are on board. And it's easy in our culture, in our situation, to get a consumer mindset. To say, how are you going to service my needs? How are you going to meet my needs? I pay my money, I expect to be serviced. And that's part of our culture. But we're called by God not to be a cruise ship, but to be a battleship. To be part of what is reaching out in a world in which there is real spiritual warfare, to move into, as it were, enemy territory with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and with the works of the gospel. So that's all about being missional. Obviously, things like Micah House, Micah House 1 and 2, are part of being missional, of moving into the community in significant ways, into areas where we say we want to show the love of Christ in word and in deed. And we want to be, as it were, people who are engaged in ministry in that particular way. That's one of the things that leads us to do things like Serve It Up Saturday, to go into a school and help minister and serve and to show the love of Christ in practical ways. It's why there's a number of other activities that want to move us, and we need to be more creative. We also need a deeper commitment to help equip those of us who are here to know how to well and effectively share the gospel with our friends. And so over the next while, there is a strong commitment to say, you know what, we haven't been doing as good a job at helping equip you and train you to be an ambassador of Christ in your community. So we want to deepen our commitment to that. We want to strengthen our commitment to those areas of ministry that move us out. And it was so thrilling last week to have so many of you sign up for Micah House. And the good news is there's still more opportunities. You didn't miss your last opportunity to be involved in things like Micah House or to show the love of Christ in practical ways going across the border with things like Loft Houses to minister in Mexico. That's part of being missional. But there's other parts of being missional that we haven't even begun to touch or explore yet. Because while it's true that we say to people, come and see, there are a huge percentage of people in Redlands, we can say, come and see all we want to, and they will not come and see. Unless we go and show, and unless we go and tell, and find creative and significant ways of ministering to them and showing the love of Christ where we are. And so we need an outburst of creativity. We need a passion to say, how can we do well the things we do and begin to do some things that we're not doing so we can carry the gospel of Christ? But don't miss this. The most important part of being a missional church is what each of us does during the week as kingdom agents in the place where God commissions us and calls us to be. It is in your workplace. It is in your school place. It is in your alliance of friendships. It is in your network of community activities. It is in the sports programs that you are a kingdom agent of Jesus Christ. And my prayer is that you would begin to see that not as simply a part of your life, but as a missional calling of God. So we're called to be an attractional community. We're called to be a missional community. We're called to be a kingdom community. And what I mean by this is that we want to partner with other ministries and places so that we can do and serve and help and form a team. That is part of what happens every week at the Cornerstone Feeding Program as we come alongside another ministry. And many of you are involved sacrificially serving the poor and meeting needs in that way so that they not only get a meal, but they get the opportunity to be introduced to people who can introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what happens in things like the cold weather shelter at another time of the year, obviously, than this one, as other churches partner together. It's what happens in Habitat Humanity and in ministries that we've had like computer programs. And we want to be a kingdom community to say, you know, God's not called Trinity Church to do everything. And other churches are doing some things better than we are. And we can come alongside and bring our strength and set them free to do more of what they do for the glory of God. And we can partner with them in the cause of Christ. So we want to be an attractional community, a missional community, a kingdom community, and then ultimately, of course, because this is the passion of Jesus in this passage, we want to be a global community. We want to have a vision that goes beyond here. We want to have a vision that reaches the world. You and I have been called to live in very significant times. And the raw edge of need is just pressing in so many different directions. But what a time to be a follower of Christ. We sit here and it's hard for us to imagine the kind of tectonic change that's happening in the global church as God is doing some amazing things in the southern part of the world, things that were utterly astonishing even 50 years ago. And we have the privilege of partnering with some people who we send and support as missionaries and who invest their lives in that way. Partnering by coming alongside and sending gifted people to be involved in ministry or in support or in other ways so that the national church in those countries can accomplish more of what it can for the Lord Jesus Christ. Of engaging in you being in short-term mission trips, cross-culture so that there's an opportunity to see the world and to change your whole understanding of what God is doing and how we can live for His glory, of going into some of the hard places in the Muslim world and in the Western world. The two hardest places to, I think, serve for the gospel right now are in Europe and in the Muslim world. That's a strange combination, isn't it? But God calls us to think about how do our gifts and our abilities reach from this local congregation to the ends of the earth. And that's our calling under God, to be an attractional community, a missional community, a kingdom community, and a global community, as we seek to make disciples of all the nations in the confidence that the Lord Jesus is with us. So what's your part in this? This morning, I want to remind you that bridge building is costly and it's time consuming. But it can begin with something as simple as flying a kite. So my call this morning is to fly a kite. I want you to fly a kite of friendship across a connection of somebody who needs somebody to come alongside them. I want you to fly a kite of allowing God to open your heart to some other place. We're not ready to build the bridge yet, but just flying a kite may be the first part of building that bridge, to open your home, to have some neighbors in, to begin to, as God opens your heart to a particular need, to read about that or think about it or talk about it, to allow the kite to go across. It may be the first string. Now, the Lord may not call the cord to be drawn. Not every bridge is one that we're called to do. But if we're not kite flying, we're not going to have the opportunity to build bridges for the glory of God. And it's easy to look when the bridge is built and say, wow, that took people of vision to say that. But often it began with a boy flying a kite. Something simple that produced something profound for the glory of God. So where's the Lord Jesus calling you to fly a kite for His glory? And to pray that God will build a bridge so that disciples can be made for the glory of the one who said, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth, and I'm with you always, right to the end of the age. Would you bow and pray with me? And would you be listening to the Lord as He's saying, here's a kite you can fly. Here's a connection you could begin to make. Go. Father, we confess that we're aware of our weaknesses and our limitations. Help us to be much more aware of your majesty and your promise. And the privilege, the sheer privilege of being involved in moving people from darkness to light, from hell to heaven, from despair to hope, from lostness to found. May it be so for the glory of Jesus and the good of those on the other side of the gorge who right today just need a kite flown in their direction. Give us the courage to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.